This morning's sermon text is James 1, verses 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father of lights, we rejoice that in you there is no shadow of change. There is no variation. You are always the giver of good gifts. We rejoice that we can trust that who you were yesterday is who you are today and who you will be tomorrow. That you are perfect and there's never any reason that we would think you need to improve or that you might compromise or that you might become less. We rejoice that you are always perfect and that you are always good. And as we begin to think of gifts this Christmas season, I pray that we rejoice in knowing that you are always the giver of good gifts and that every good and perfect gift comes from you. I pray that our eyes are drawn to the greatest gift that you've given us, which is your Son, Jesus. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. So it seems appropriate that we would look at gift giving and the giver of all good gifts as we begin our time of Advent and as we start the first Sunday of Advent. And as of Friday, we begin hearing Christmas music everywhere. I mean, I've been listening to Christmas music for over a month now, but now the world finally finds it socially acceptable to listen to Christmas music and in many cases, some of the dumbest Christmas music. Example being, Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer, or I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas, or Wham's Last Christmas, which is awful and yet is playing incessantly, it seems. And while this following one is not as bad as any of those, there is one that I'm sure many of you have heard since you were small children, as it's been around for a long time, but frankly, I don't think it makes any sense. And that is the 12 Days of Christmas. And I am convinced that song is full of terrible gifts to give. Nobody needs or wants that many birds. And all those dancing ladies and leaping lords are clearly sinning. And even as I say that, I'm reminded that we have a Christmas decoration of the 12 Days of Christmas that we have yet to put up, but is waiting to be put up. And yet, as we are reminded, as we think of Christmas, we think of gifts, we think of good gifts, we think of bad gifts. Maybe in your own life, you think of the worst gift you've ever been given, or you think of the best gifts you've ever been given. We all like good gifts, and for the most part, nobody really wants to be somebody who gives a bad gift. They might give a needed gift or an important gift. But when someone gives a bad gift, we try not to make a big deal of it. If someone were to give you a partridge in a pear tree, you might be perplexed, but you still try to say thank you, and you might rejoice in thinking, oh, well, at least I might get some pears from this tree, or you might think, well, maybe the partridge will sing nice. Or the partridge might eat the pears, that's true. And certainly if they give you any other gifts of that bizarre song, except for maybe the golden rings, you might be tempted to respond with a sinful response. That many drummers drumming would likely be quick to bring on a headache.
Or babies drumming.
But just because you don't like a gift doesn't mean that it's a bad gift. Geese laying eggs, for example, might not have a place for geese, but that means food. French hens make good pets. They're also good for laying eggs, and they're also good for, well, dinner. So even though the song might be perplexing, or maybe some of the gifts might even be annoying, it wouldn't be fair to call them bad gifts so much as maybe inconveniences. The heart and mind behind them is well intended. But how you respond to a gift, or the temptation to respond a certain way, isn't the gift giver's fault. If someone gives you 12 days worth of noisy birds, you might be tempted to cuss at them, but your response is the sin, not the gift itself. So that's really a you problem, not the gift giver's problem. And in this text, we have this distinction between the kind of gifts that God gives and the kind of gifts that God never gives. In a sense, good and bad gifts, as well as the idea of the good gift giver and how we ought to respond to trial. And one of James' main points in this text is to demonstrate what God gives and what God does not give. There are gifts that God gives, and there are gifts that God never gives. As we begin to look at this text today, and in this section of James, I want to first look back to verse 12, which is what Jim looked at and addressed last week. And Jim and I were a little divided on which section verse 12 belonged to. And it's interesting because coincidentally, so are most scholars. So we were well supported in our decision with whether Jim should tackle it or whether I should tackle it. And I think we did well, but I'm going to revisit that really quickly and look at verse 12. So, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so verse 12 here serves as a connecting verse between verses 1 through 11 and then 12, but then 13 through 18. So it's a connection between the two, because clearly it belongs to the first part that speaks of trials and wisdom, but it also still does bring us to the idea of temptation, and temptation is often how we respond to those trials. And so verse 12 here serves as a hinge between 2 through 11 and 13 through 18, but it also shows us the context of the temptation that is referenced in verses 13 through 18. So yet as we traverse into this section of 13 through 15, the first part of our text for today, we need to remember that those who endure in the midst of testing and trial will be given the crown of life. And an endurance is the key to the Christian faith. The crown of life, being eternal life, is given to those who hold fast to faith in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. And of course, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, but endurance in the midst of trial is an evidence of that saving faith. And within the background of this trial and remaining steadfast under trial, James further teaches the point of where trial comes from. So he begins by teaching us that the kind of gift that God never gives, and that is temptation. God never gives temptation. And you might think that temptation is not a gift, and I would agree, and that's the point of this text, but I also don't think that 10 drummers drumming would be a gift either, so much as a curse. So, but that's James' point here, that God doesn't give temptation because temptation's not a gift, and he gives the origin for it. So no one can ever blame God in saying that God has given them temptation. God is not a giver of temptation. And James, as a proof to that temptation, or James as a proof that temptation does not come from God, gives two reasons for this. The first reason is that God cannot be tempted with evil. That's what he says in verse 13. But also that God tempts no one. God does test us, God does discipline us, but God does not tempt us. Testing is an occasion that brings about the exercising and proof of faith, whereas temptation is that which leads one to desire to sin. Temptation may often come during trial or testing, but they are not the same. One example we see of this in the New Testament is that Jesus is sent out into the wilderness. The text tells us the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And he is tested there in the wilderness. But he is tempted also. The temptation in the wilderness comes from Satan, not from God. And temptation, though, not all temptation comes from Satan. Temptation also comes from two different sources, not simply from the demonic. Temptation sometimes comes as a spiritual attack from either those who hate God and desire to see Christians fail. So whether that's a human party or a demonic party, both are possible. But temptation may also come about because of the internal. We are sinful people, and sinful people desire to sin. And yet in many cases we face temptation and we fail, and our response may quickly be, well, the devil made me do it. And so, as I was considering that phrase this week, I was drawn back to a sketch from the Ed Sullivan Show in the 1970s, where comedian Flip Wilson begins his use of the phrase that later carried over into a TV show. And in this, he describes a conversation that he's having with a preacher. And the preacher begins to tell a story about how his wife bought 3 dresses in 1 week. And in this story, she gives the whole story about how it wasn't really her fault, how she was walking down the road and she felt the devil tempting her. And as she continues on, she walks by a store and, you know, she resists going into the store, but then the devil drags her into the store. And then she says, fine, I'll look, but I'm not going to try anything on. And then as she's doing that, the devil forces her to try a dress on. And I think there's some point in the story where she mentions that the devil has her at gunpoint. At some point, the devil forces her to sign her husband's name on the check. And throughout all of this, the whole story, and it's a very funny sketch, is that she seeks to remove herself from any responsibility for her actions because it's the devil who made her buy this dress and buy these 3 dresses in this week, and every aspect of it is because the devil made her do it. And yet, the whole point of the sketch really is that she's seeking a scapegoat and that it was ultimately her choices, but she wanted to tell her husband, the preacher, that the devil made her buy the dresses, so it's not her fault. And yet, many times we make excuses for our own temptation for the same exact reason. And we cannot be of the mind that every time we fall into sin, it's because we fell to temptation because the devil made us do it. And for one reason among others is that James does not right of temptation that manner. The devil did not open your mouth and cause your vocal cords to generate gossip. The devil isn't the reason you or someone else drinks too much. The devil didn't log into your computer and put your credit card information in on that website and cause you to spend money you shouldn't have spent. Didn't cause you to lust. Didn't cause you to put money somewhere where it should not be given or gamble, whatever it might be. Though the devil very may have well have created that website or those magazines or whatever, or caused someone to do so and however he works. But many of the sins that most of us deal with day to day are not the fault of someone else, but they are our own internal temptations that we've given to. That's what James says exactly in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James does not give an excuse for someone else, but it is his own desire. So while temptation certainly can come from external sources, James is focusing on sins and temptations that arise from our own desires. And he uses this language that it's by one's own desire that he is lured or dragged out and baited. But then in verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James uses sort of an odd metaphor there as he compares sin and desire to childbirth. And yet, it's clear from the text that this isn't a cute baby. It's the result of temptation and desire that yields sin, not beauty. As the offspring of a drake is a duck, so the child of a sinful desire is sin. You cannot expect for temptation and desire to give birth to righteousness. Yet the oddity of sin is that it produces an ugly baby. And even though it's an ugly baby, some can tell it's an ugly baby, while others unfortunately might find the sin breathtakingly beautiful because they're blinded. And yet that's why sometimes many of us will play with and entertain temptation to the point of sin. We fool ourselves into thinking this ugly baby might be breathtakingly beautiful. We toy with the ideas of 5 more minutes of harmless temptation and then I'll pray, or 5 more minutes of secret sinful desires and then I'll read my Bible, or then I'll go do something positive. But that's not how sin and temptation work. It's seldom the case that we allow ourselves to dwell with 5 minutes of temptation or desire and then do something righteous. Rather, indulging in that desire and temptation will yield sin and more sin. And when that sin grows up, when that ugly baby grows forth, is fully grown, it brings forth death. James is showing us that there is no place for which we should seek to play with or entertain desire or temptation. And yet James's words here sound similar to that of Paul in Romans 6:23, where he teaches us that the wages of sin is death. Sin yields death. But then again, think back to verse 12, where James begins with a blessing. He uses language that's similar to what we read in Matthew 5, where Jesus is speaking in the Beatitudes, or which is language that's also similar in the Psalms as well. And so James' language sounds similar to Jesus's in the Sermon on the Mount, but instead of blessed are the meek for they shall inherit the earth, James says something much more like, blessed are those who remain steadfast, for they will receive the crown of life. So James, before he gets into temptation, is encouraging the reader to remain steadfast rather than to be carried away by sinful desires. But yet at the core of James's argument is to understand where temptation comes from. It does not and it cannot come from God. But temptation does instead come from one's own desires. But then we read verse 16. It's in verse 16 where he makes a pretty strong statement. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so he's doing this to transition to the next part of his argument. But before that, he makes... it's also a concluding point in saying that anybody who thinks that temptation comes from God or that God might be tempted by evil is deceived. That is a lie. It's a deception. However, instead thinking that God might be a tempter, do not be fooled. Understand that temptation is not the sort of gift that God gives. Which leads James into the next point, which is the kind of gifts that God does give. Compared to temptation, which God never gives anyone, James further states that every good and perfect gift is from God. As we look at verse 17, that's the first part of verse 17 there, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There's a lot packed into this verse. God gives good gifts. He gives every good and perfect gift. He does not give lords a leaping. Or more importantly, he does not give us temptation. It seems that James has included a play on words here, though. As we see, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So there's a bit of a pun there between lights and shadow. And it's an important statement he's making there. And it sounds quite similar to what John says in 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So in that statement there, in verse 17, James is reiterating that there is no darkness in God. There is no temptation to evil, that God cannot do evil, but that all good gifts are coming from the Father of lights. But he's also making the statement that God does not change. He's speaking of what theologians call the immutability of God. God is perfect, and because he is perfect, he cannot change. There is no room for God to improve or for him to corrupt. And James makes this connection because it guarantees that we can always trust this about God. We can always trust that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, because God never changes. So we would never go back to think, well, maybe yesterday God didn't give temptation, but maybe today he does. But if there's no variation, if there's no shadow of change with God, then there is no place for God to ever change, to give something different. God will always and only give us good and perfect gifts, which would lead us to an appropriate question. What are those gifts? Well, as we've seen already in James 1:5, wisdom. To anyone who lacks wisdom, ask God and he will give it freely. Or as we look to Luke 11:12-13, his spirit, where again, Jesus is speaking of giving good gifts, and he makes a comparison. Or if he, in the context of son, asks for an egg, we'll give him, referring to a father, a scorpion. So if a son asks a father for an egg, what father would give him a scorpion? None. That's insane. And that's Jesus' point. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so another gift that God gives to his children is his spirit. But also considering this, that if we as parents or as human beings know not to give someone a scorpion when they ask for an egg, how much more is God going to give better gifts than we do? Though sometimes God gives us discipline, and in the moment of discipline, we may think of it as a child views socks or underwear on Christmas morning. It's a good gift, and it's a necessary gift, but we don't necessarily like it upon opening. Doesn't mean it's a bad gift. And sometimes that can be very much the same with discipline. And as we read in Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. And so from this verse, we learn that not only is God's discipline a blessing, but so is God's word and the instruction that we gain from his word. So the gifts of discipline, the gift of the word, and the gift of instruction, maturity we gain from the word. And there are all sorts of other good gifts that the Father of lights gives us. Many of those that we would place in the category of common grace. The good gifts that he gives to everyone. Being reminded, the scriptures tell us that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Water, rain, air, food. However, to catalog all of those wonderful gifts that God has given us would take more time than I have this morning. But we must be reminded that just because we do not like a gift that God has given us does not mean that it is a good gift. We should remember this in moments of trial, in moments of discipline. There may be instances in which a truly good gift at the time of receiving it seems like a raw deal, and yet it still works for our good. Moving to verse 18. Where James tells us more about God. As he states, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He has brought us forth. And once again, James here returns to that metaphor of childbirth. But this child, instead of being one that yields death or grows up into death, this is a kind of first fruits of creatures. So while James presents good and bad gifts, he also presents ugly and beautiful children. But this is not a unique illustration given by James. It's the same sort of language that Jesus uses in John 3 when he's speaking to Nicodemus and he tells him that unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So another one of God's gifts, another one of God's good gifts is the regeneration of believers. And that of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. Where God is a good gift, gives those who profess faith in Christ Jesus a new heart, a new life, a new flesh. God's will is what brings about the salvation and regeneration of sinners by the word of truth. That word of truth is James referring to the gospel, the proclamation that Christ Jesus has died to save sinners and has risen again. But this language of first fruits that he uses is also extremely interesting. It's language that is common to the Old Testament. The concept of first fruits connects us to Passover and to Pentecost. And this is especially made clear when we see that the New Testament connections between first fruits and our salvation. So, returning to Leviticus 23 and the discussion of first fruits, which Leviticus 23 is where we see the Feast of First Fruits described. The Feast of First Fruits occurs on the first day after the Sabbath that occurs during Passover week. To put this into a familiar calendar, if you consider Holy Week, you consider the week of Jesus' Passion, Jesus dies on Passover, the day after Passover is Sabbath, the day after that Sabbath would be Easter Sunday. So Jesus rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. But the Feast of First Fruits finds its culmination at Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days later when the grain harvest historically is celebrated. So Pentecost is not merely celebrated in Acts 2, but rather Pentecost was a feast that was celebrated for years with the Jewish people starting in Leviticus 23. And the concept, though, of first fruits and what they're celebrating there is that the first fruits are the first and best of the harvest crops. The first and best of produce, the first and best of animals, and even of firstborn sons. These things were devoted to God. They belonged to God, and at Pentecost they gave them to him. And the regeneration of believers as the first fruits is how Jesus is making all things new. But he's begun with the hearts of his people. So the first fruits are those who are saved in Christ Jesus. God is the giver of all good gifts. And yet, of course, the one gift that I did not comment on, though it's been hinted and likely been assumed, is that the greatest gift that he has given us is his son, Jesus. And I think to Paul in the book of Romans, when he states that this is how God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. And generally, our first attention in Christmas is the birth of Christ, a babe in a manger. When at Christmas we're reminded of the Lord Jesus who took on flesh and was born of a virgin and was in a manger, there was no room at the inn, becomes a man, becomes a babe in swaddling clothes. But we cannot celebrate Christmas if we do not also celebrate Easter. Because what good is a baby born if that baby does not accomplish something. And I don't mean that, obviously all human beings have worth and value, but we don't celebrate Christmas just because a child was born. We celebrate birthdays for that reason. That's great. That's wonderful. But we celebrate Christmas because of what Jesus grew up to do. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus is Savior. And that's even what Mary's told. Mary rejoices in the Magnificat that God is her Savior. And she doesn't fully understand at that moment what Jesus would grow up to do. She has this understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, a child born of a miraculous circumstance, being born of a virgin, because the Lord stirs in the womb of Mary and the Christ child is conceived. But we celebrate Christmas because Jesus would one day grow up and become a man and be raised upon a cross. And on that cross, he would bear the fullness of the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath that was poured out upon him, the wrath that you and I and every human being who has ever sinned deserves. But Jesus takes it upon himself and drinks it down to the dregs. So there is no more condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus died on Good Friday. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus rose again on Easter. As we've already mentioned this morning within the context of Advent, we celebrate Easter because Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. So as we look to Christmas, we look to the first coming of Christ. We also look to and rejoice and celebrate the second coming of Christ. And it's in the forgiveness that we find at the cross. When we look upon the once crucified, now risen Christ, we find our sins forgiven. Forgiveness when we deserve wrath is a grand gift. The record of our debt is canceled because Jesus took our place. And I promise you that is better than whatever is on your Christmas list. And it's better than whatever is mentioned in any silly, fun song about what you might be getting on the 12 days of Christmas, or what hopefully none of you get for 12 days of Christmas. Except for, again, maybe golden rings. Or if you really want a hen, that's fine. I won't judge you for that. And yet we come to the table in just a few short moments, and we're reminded of this gift. We're reminded of what our redemption costs. We're reminded that the blood of Christ was shed for us, that the body of Christ was broken for us, that we might be welcomed back into the family of God. We rejoice that God is the giver of all good gifts, and the greatest gift that he's given us is his Son. But beyond that, we rejoice in what the death of Jesus accomplishes, our salvation. This ought to bring us endurance and confidence and lead us to be steadfast in the moments of trial, because we know that God does not give us temptation, but we can rejoice that God never changes, and he will never change to give us temptation, but also that he desires that we would be steadfast, that in the man who remains steadfast under trial, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What a wonderful promise that is, that those who remain steadfast under trial will be given eternal life to be found in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.